Tonight we take up the subject of infant baptism. And although there may not be an agreement on it, and though we may smile and agree to disagree, which I think we should, if we don't agree, yet at the same time, I don't think that any of God's ordinance should ever be treated lightly. A person who is really convinced that infant baptism is biblical, he also feels that he sins against God and against his child in not having the child baptized. Therefore, it's tremendously important. But likewise, if one feels, as I do, that this is not biblical, then he feels just as strongly that it is a great error in the church that such has been practiced. So that neither person, whether he believes it or disbelieves it, can take it lightly and say, well, it doesn't make any difference. But at the same time, when those who disagree on this issue and agree on all other issues have laid out both sides and said we can't see the same, then it behooves them to put that aside and continue on in those things that they do and never keep fussing and sniping at each other. And I think that you who have come here for 6 months, I think that we have tried to do this and we continue to because we do not make an issue of this. However, we came to it in our confession, and we covered last week the positive aspect of baptism, of what we felt the New Testament taught on the subject, and now tonight we take the negative side. I was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by non-Reformed people, most rabid Arminians in the world, and I was trained in a non-Reformed seminary. But my first contact with the doctrines of grace after I was a Christian was really not from a Reformed person, but rather was from a non-Reformed person. But as soon as I started to read the Puritans, and as soon as I started to read good, solid biblical literature, I soon discovered that nearly all of those who were paedo-baptist, and paedo-baptist means infant baptizing, those who baptized babies, I found nearly always they were Reformed, and I also found that nearly every Reformed writer which I ran into, or every person I ran into who believed in Reformed theology, he also baptized babies. And I also taught that when I also discovered that when young men went off to seminaries like Covenant or Calvin or Westminster, and they were Baptist in their background and Arminian in their background, if they became convinced of the doctrines of grace, almost invariably they became Presbyterian or Christian Reformed. And I at first assumed what everybody else assumes, and that is that paedo-baptism and Reformed theology are like this. It's a kind of a package deal. You take one, you take the other. And if you can't take them both, you can't take either, because they go together inseparably. And I find that this is embedded not only in the people who are Presbyterian and Christian Reformed, but also the people who are Baptist. And it never dawned on me until this week really how entrenched this idea is. I was speaking at chapel at the Wesley Roberts College this week, and the man who introduced me said that Mr. Reisinger is a real anomaly. He is a person that I've never met any liking before, in that he is a Reformed theology and is a Baptist. And it's horrified him that this just couldn't be. Now, this isn't just the Reformed people who feel this way, and this man is thoroughly Reformed, but it's also the way the Baptists feel. And the idea is, you really aren't a very good Baptist, or you really don't believe the doctrines of grace. And everybody seems to feel this way. And I think that this is a tragic mistake. And the thing that I was convinced about this week is this. With this so deeply embedded in the minds of people, that you can't have the one without the other, then anybody who is convinced of one is automatically convinced of the other. Any person who really believes in the Reformed theology, he automatically says infant baptism is right. And the person who believes that baptism by immersion of believers only, he's convinced of that. He says, therefore, Reformed theology can't be right. And a person who really believes in baptism by immersion, he can't objectively look at Reformed theology, because in his mind, and not only in his mind, but also in his mouth, he says, I could never baptize babies. And he thinks that if he adopts Reformed theology, he has to. And likewise, the person who is Reformed, well, he says, you're taking the foundation out from under my Reformed theology. Or you're cutting off one of my arms or something like this. Because to him, it's an integral part. So, I have to say, both sides are wrong. When you say that infant baptism and Reformed theology go hand in hand, let me tell you, that is not the case. You can be a good Baptist, and I consider myself a half-good Baptist, and you can hold Reformed theology and baptism by immersion and understand and believe them both, believe me. And you can hold Reformed theology without being in the infant baptizing, and also there are many who hold infant baptizing, such as Methodists who don't believe in Reformed theology, and those people don't have a leg to stand on. History shows that both are wrong, because the Baptist creeds and the Presbyterian and Reformed creeds are identical, except on baptism and on church government. You take the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is Baptist, it is identical, word for word, to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith or the Heidelberg Confession of Faith. Men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and evangelists such as him and preachers such as him certainly ought to prove that baptism and covenant theology are not opposed to each other, because who was a greater preacher of the doctrines of grace than Charles Haddon Spurgeon? And then I think the early church certainly proves this, because I believe that they were not Baptists because they didn't have any words, they were just Christians, but I believe that they baptized only believers by immersion. And I think the Bible clearly sets forth that these two things are not opposites of each other. Last week we took the meaning of the word baptizo, and then we took the instances in the New Testament surrounding every baptism. Then we took the instances of baptism in the New Testament, some of them, certainly not all of them. We took the prepositions which were used with this. We took the symbolism which baptism conveyed. And I came to the conclusion, and some of you didn't agree with my conclusion, that the New Testament teaches baptism of believers by immersion. The obvious question that people ask is, if this is so clear, why is it that sincere men haven't seen it, and why is it that they reject it? Well, I think it's because the reason that most people believe most of the things that they do, because of tradition. Because of the same reason of Roman Catholicism. And because of the same reason that maybe I may believe some things, purely on the basis of tradition. And people say to me, but have you examined the evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament? I say without any hesitation, and it may sound dogmatic, I say there is not one iota shred of evidence for infant baptism in the whole Bible. Now, don't get mad at me yet. I say I believe that, and I want to try to show why I believe that tonight. To me, infant baptism is identical to evolution. If you believe the theory of evolution, you look at everybody else and say, man, you're crazy. Look at all the evidence. It's on every hand. If you believe the theory. But if you do not believe the theory, and you say to the man, produce the evidence which establishes the basic theory, then he runs around in circles looking for his missing links. And the problem with evolution is not a missing link, it's a whole bunch of missing links. And I think the same thing is true when it comes to infant baptism. What would be necessary for a person to prove that the Bible teaches the baptism of babies? Well, the first and the easiest way to do would say that the Bible in the New Testament commands us to baptize babies. Another evidence which would be just as legitimate would be to produce one instance in the New Testament where a baby was baptized. Now I must say, in all credit and all fairness to those who are believers of infant baptism and who are honest and sincere, almost without exception, they admit that there is no such evidence for either one of these. Louis Burkhoff says in his Manual of Reformed Doctrine, there is no explicit command in Scripture to baptize children, nor is there a single instance in which we are plainly told that children were baptized. Now he goes on to say this does not necessarily make infant baptism unbiblical, and then he gives his reason, the covenant, circumcision, and so on. But he makes the statement, in all fairness, there is no command, nor is there a plain illustration where we say, there, that proves there was a child who was baptized in the New Testament. So he admits there's no command, he admits there's not a single instance that we are plainly told about, and he said this does not necessarily that that means, that it does mean that we have to look elsewhere for the evidence. The Banner magazine, which is the organ of the Christian Reformed Church, May 12, 1967, in an article entitled, "What Does the Bible Say About Infant Baptism?" It is appropriate for us to recognize that we have no "thus saith the Lord" for the baptism of infants, but that our practice is based on inferences from Scripture. Now, after looking at two statements like that, you would think that the question of looking in the New Testament for instances of infant baptism, or for a command to baptize babies, that they've said that argument's dead. Let's not use that. But the same article that makes this statement goes on to say this is the first inference. Almost certainly in some of these groups of household baptisms, there were children. Well, he's just now said that that doesn't carry any weight, and his first inference is that there must have been children, which fact, the inference becomes a fact, would yield an inference that the infant children of believers have a right to be baptized. Now, he says that we have an instance that proves it, but it must have been, because there were so many household baptisms, therefore we infer that there were children. So just to turn around the circle, says, you don't have it, but you do have it. So because of that, you'd think he wouldn't have to touch the subject of instances in the New Testament, but because of such circular reasoning, you have to look at every household baptism. Go with me to Acts chapter 16, and this is the first instance of a household baptism in the New Testament, and this is one of those which is used. Acts chapter 16, verse 15, or rather verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Well, the text does not mention that there were any infants. In fact, the text does not infer there were even any children. In fact, the text does not even infer there was a husband. And all of the circumstances involved in this case would infer, if you took it by inference, that there was no husband. I do not know of a Bible commentator, when he is not talking about infant baptism, but when he is just expositing the Scriptures, does not always say that in all probability Lydia was a businesswoman. And in verse 40 of the end of the chapter, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, it comforted them and departed." This was 400 miles from Lydia's home, and she was a seller of purple. And no New Testament situation in the Eastern country would speak of a woman as the head of the house, and the woman saying, "If you judge me faithful," and would speak of it as her house if she was married and had children. Everything in this instance points to the fact that here was a single businesswoman. And to use this text to say, maybe there was children there, is a weak, weak indeed inference, it seems to me. Acts 16:33 is the next one. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou should be saved and thy house." In verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." And again, the inference is there must have been some children there. But in verse 34, we read, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." Again, no children are mentioned, no infants are mentioned, and it is mentioned that those who were baptized believed. He believed with all of his house. And the clear inference here is that, again, it was the baptism of believers, and to infer that there may have been infants here is indeed, it seems to me, purely an inference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16... is the other instances of household baptism. And this one probably is the closest thing to a possibility of an inference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." And again, the same thing. We have no assurance that there was children here, let alone infant children. And when we come into the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 15, he mentions again this household of Stephanus. And in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, or they have set themselves to the ministry of the saints. And here again you could infer, if they had set themselves to the ministry of the saints, the inference would be stronger that they were adults and not infants. So these instances, if there was a probability, it's not established. But even if there would be a strong probability in each case, you cannot build a case of a Bible doctrine on a probability. And it seems to me that if you take all the facts into consideration, in the case of Lydia, and in the case of the jailer, and in the case of Stephanus, if you take each individual fact and look at them and say, now, as you look at these facts, is it probable there were or were not infant children in each case? And in each case, it's more probable to infer that there wasn't, although you can't prove either way. And so somebody often says, will you prove to me there weren't any infants there? I'm not even going to try. I don't have to. If you're trying to establish the doctrine of infant baptism, it is not in my place to prove there weren't any infants. It is in your place to irrevocably establish that there were infants in this household. Well, you say that's a point that's gained. Well, it's really given up before it's gained, as I said, because Berkhoff says we have no command, nor do we have a single instance. And this doesn't bother a Pado Baptist who really understands covenant theology. In fact, many Pado Baptists reject any attempt to try to find an instance of Pado Baptism in the New Testament because they feel that not finding any is the thing that strengthens their position. They said the fact that there are none is the thing that really proves it is a complete carryover of circumcision into the New Testament. And we don't need any instance. You have to show us a prohibition. If I can establish that circumcision in the Old Testament was the covenant of grace, and that baptism in the New Testament takes the place of circumcision in the Old Testament, then you show me where it's prohibited. And they think they have a tremendously strong argument. So all of that said in the beginning, if you're a Pado Baptist and you never heard those arguments taken apart, don't lose confidence, because most people who believe in covenant theology or Pado Baptism don't even use those arguments. They say they mean nothing. Nothing at all. A man named H. M. Carson recently wrote a book about 6 or 7 months ago called Farewell to Anglicanism, in which he left the Anglican Church after a struggle of conscience for some 5 years. He is thoroughly reformed in his theology, and one of the chapters in the book is on baptism. And he mentions these arguments, and then he says this: on the basis of the covenant arguments, I had contended that there was no need for any command or illustration of baptizing infants in the New Testament. The early disciples were Jews with an Old Testament background. With their existing practice of infant circumcision, they would naturally have expected to baptize infants unless they had been specifically forbidden. So the challenge was passed back to the Baptist. It was not for us who practiced infant baptism to produce a command to baptize infants. It was for them to produce a prohibition. This they could not do. Our case, that is for infant baptism, seemed to be strengthened. And so this idea that there's no command or no example does not bother whatsoever in any way a man who holds to Pado Baptism. He says the New Testament proves neither. And his whole approach to the New Testament is, you cannot find your basis for baptism, pro or con, in the New Testament. It is entirely Old Testament. My friend, that's the very argument that dispensationalists use with me. And I refuse to get the whole concept of my belief in baptism in the Old Testament and completely ignore everything I said last week. I cannot do that. For a moment, let's imagine that the above is true. Let's imagine that the Jews, the early disciples, were Jews, and that they understood circumcision, and that the New Testament people baptized the whole family and baptized babies with them. Let's imagine for a moment that's true. Go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now keep in your mind that baptism in the minds of the people has now taken the place of circumcision. In John chapter 3, verse 22, we read this: and after these things came Jesus into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aea near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Chapter 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, if John baptized, and we read in Mark, it says that all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, they came out and were baptized of him in Jordan. And if Jesus baptized even more than he did, then this thing wasn't very secret. I mean, how they did and what they did would have been pretty widely known. Well, let's assume that they baptized households, and that there were household baptisms. There were children included. Well, if that's the case, then when we come over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, which is a text which is used by those who baptize babies, in Mark chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 13, now keep in mind what we've said. The people are thoroughly familiar that when the man became a Christian, he was baptized and his children was baptized. And this was quite a familiar sight. And not just one instance, but many. And in the house of his disciples asking the matter, and they said, I think I have the wrong reference here. Maybe I went to Matthew chapter 10, pardon me. Yes, Matthew chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 13. No, that's not the reference I want either. Mark 10? Yes, Mark 10:13. You are right. I was looking at Mark 10:10. Mark 10:13. And they brought young children to him, and that's different from infant, by the way, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Well, why did they rebuke them? What were they upset about? If this was quite common, if this was the accepted thing, why would they be upset? Why would this not be the normal thing? Why would this not be accepted? Why were they upset? I suggest to you the reason that they were upset, that because of everything we said last week was true, that they baptized believers. They baptized people upon confession of faith, and this was completely out of the ordinary. And they were upset because this was completely different. If this whole business was so widespread and so noised abroad, then there's no explanation for the disciples' behavior. So that doesn't hold any water. Do you see what I mean? They were upset because this was something that wasn't done. Besides, when I look at this text and I see this in the catechism, I just get furious because I don't find anything in this text about infant baptism anyhow. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. But I find here that the disciples were objecting to the bringing of children. Now, if this whole concept that the Jews incorporated their idea of the circumcision into baptism, then they would not be horrified at all. They would have accepted this without any difficulty whatsoever. And so the assumption that this was a practice that everybody did falls down when you look at this particular text of Scripture. Well, do we believe in infant dedication? Yes. Do we believe in dedicating children to God? Yes. Do we believe in dedicating parents to God? Yes. But this text has nothing with baptism. He laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Well, the real argument then that comes down to it when people disagree on the subject of baptism in reform circles, the real argument is the argument of circumcision. And the real text of Scripture that is the most debatable and the one that settles the question, if you understand it pro or con, is the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 and the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 39. And the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 11, this is the text which nearly everybody uses, and this is really probably the key text in the whole argument. Colossians chapter 2 verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Well, let's look at this argument of circumcision, and let's look at what the Scripture says. And as I say, it's not a question of proving one point. It's a question of proving a series of four propositions. And if any one of the propositions break down, the whole theory breaks down. It cannot be substantiated on a command. It cannot be substantiated on a clearly defined example. Then it has to be defined on Old Testament grounds. But it's not just one thing that has to be proved. Exactly what is the argument of infant baptism based on circumcision? Well, first of all, it's this. It's the first point. That the Bible is a unity. That the Old Testament and the New Testaments are not opposites. That the Bible is a unit. And that the unifying factor of the Bible is God's everlasting covenant of grace. And you know, up until this point, we all agree. Up until this point, I have no difficulty. My Baptist friends who are Arminians, they might, but I don't. That the gospel in the Old Testament that came to Abraham is the gospel that comes to us in the New Testament. That the Spirit of God and the salvation and the election and the redemption in the Old Testament is the same as in the New Testament. And the one unifying factor is God's eternal love for His people, whom He chose in Jesus Christ, whom He redeemed by the blood of His Son, and whom He calls to that grace in the power of effectual cross. No difficulty with that whatsoever. However, I think that the Pado Baptists don't believe that. I think that's where they depart. Now, I'll come up with that later, because you really think I'm wild. This man, Carson, on page 66, he sums up the Pado Baptist reasoning, and if this is unfair, you raise your hand. Abraham, who had been graciously accepted by God, was given the sign of circumcision as a sign of his justification. But it was also to be applied to his child Isaac, and also Ishmael, in his infancy. True, Isaac had himself to accept, and I think that you would probably, and I would probably rather use the word ratify the terms of the covenant when he came to the years of understanding or discretion. But from infancy, he had the seal of justification. Now, the New Testament, with its message of fulfillment, could not be more restricted than the Old. Surely, if it was right to incorporate the child of a believing Israelite into the covenant people by divinely given sign, it was only right that the child of the Christian, under the richer provisions of the new covenant, should be given the sign of that covenant, which is baptism. And I think that's a fair statement. Abraham was called of God. He was justified by faith. It was a divinely given faith. And there was instituted the sign and seal of that faith, circumcision. And then this is carried over into the New Testament. Now, since this is really the heart of the matter, let me do two things. Let me say and clearly establish what's being said in this statement. What's being said in covenant theology that goes back to Abraham and the covenant of circumcision? And secondly, the ground that is used to prove it. Now, it seems to me that the basic point is this, that the children of believing parents, even though they are totally depraved, and every confession of faith always puts that in, that we believe our children are totally depraved. And this is to be said to the credit of both sides. But the argument and the basic thing that's trying to be established is that the children of believers, even though they are totally depraved, they are not looked upon by God in the same sense, in the same way, in the same category as the children of unbelieving parents. But rather they are, by virtue of their parents being believers, they are in a covenant relationship with God. And so far I've asked five people what that covenant relationship is and got five answers. They are covenant children. And they are looked upon by God in a different sense, in a different category. That's the heart of the matter. And the thing that establishes this is not the New Testament, but the Old Testament, circumcision in Abraham. And the thing that really establishes this is the unity of the covenant. Am I correct that that's the real issue? He says yes. All right. Let me see if that's what really means and see that we understand what we're talking about. In the Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Confession of Faith, in the article under Holy Baptism, we read this. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Then in the fifth paragraph, it says this: therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists. That's me, by the way. I'll identify myself. We are not content, who are not content with the only baptism that they have once received, and moreover condemn, that is, the Baptists condemn, the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them. Now let me read that statement to you again. The baptism of infants is based on the certainty that Jesus Christ died for them. That's the certainty upon which infant baptism is administered. Let me read that again. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering in death shortly after they were born, so on and so on. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Well, he says here, the covenant of circumcision is the covenant of grace. Abraham's children were in this covenant and were signed and sealed in it. Therefore, the New Testament covenant is the same. Therefore, the children of believers should be signed and sealed in it. Christ shed his blood no less for the parent than he did for the child, and therefore, since they are in this covenant of grace, since they are redeemed by his blood, they should receive the sign of the same covenant. And baptism takes the place of circumcision, therefore this should be done. Now, the catechism. In the 69th question of the catechism, how is it signified and sealed unto you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Thus, that Christ has appointed this outward washing with water, and added the promise that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. And I say, amen, that's what I testified when I was baptized. I believe that. That's as straight as that. No question here. Providing I'm testifying that this is what has been done. What is to be washed with the blood and the Spirit of Christ? What is it to be washed with the Spirit and blood of Christ? It is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in sacrifice on the cross, and also be renewed by Spirit, sanctified, and everything as straight as an arrow, true as can be. So there's no difficulty here. Now, in the next question, he deals with a subject which is altogether different. He deals here in verse 69 and 70, really what he's talking about is that my baptism testifies to my election and redemption and calling in Christ. And that my baptism testifies that God loved me and that Jesus Christ redeemed me and he's effectually called me, and I am washed away by his blood from all of my guilt and from all of my sins. Now in these next couple, in verses then number 71 to 73, I want to read the questions and the answers to you. And I want you to notice as I read that there is no thought in any of these questions of an if. There's no if and or but. But it is a settled fact. Where has Christ assured us that we are washed with his blood and spirit as certainly as we are washed with the waters of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which reads, "Go ye and baptize," in Mark 16, "he that believeth and is baptized," and so on. Question 72, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? And they're saying, is this baptismal regeneration? And they say, no. God speaks thus not without great... No, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanses us from sin. And don't ever accuse the Christian foreign to believe in baptismal regeneration. Their statement of faith talks like that, but really they don't. I've never met an Orthodox Presbyterian or a Christian Reformed who understood his confession who believes in baptismal regeneration, theologically. But most of them believe in it in practice and in fact. Now, you may disagree with me, but that's all right. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only to teach us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are outwardly washed with water. Well, then the next question is, are infants to be baptized? Now, keep in mind everything that they've said. No ifs, ands, or buts. This is the certainty that we are washed from our sins, and we testify this in baptism. Up until now, I say that's exactly what I believe. And that's exactly what I testified of in my baptism. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. Yes. For since they, as well as adults, 1, are included in the covenant and the church of God, 2, since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to the adults, that they must also by baptism as a sign of the covenant be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. Now, how anybody can say that this doesn't teach that every child who is baptized will of a necessity be saved, I don't know, and yet most of you don't believe that. But I don't know what kind of logic you can use to take those first ones and then say, yes, but you're baptized and grafted into Christ and have the benefits of Christ, but when you come to the years of discretion, it's up to you whether you want to receive this or not. I cannot see how you can juggle this back and forth, but such is what some people do. Now, the Canon of Dort, under the first head, the 17th article, it says this. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they together with the parents are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in infancy, Genesis 17, 7, Acts 2, 39, and 1 Corinthians 7, 14. Now here again, there is no question of if, ands, or buts. A child is looked upon and called, elected of God and holy, by virtue of his being in the covenant of grace with his parent. There's no if, ands, or buts. And you cannot take that and then in the same breath say that when he gets to the age of discretion, he can jump out of this covenant. Or when he gets to the age of discretion, he has to ratify this covenant. Then you can't use this language and say he is in it and holy. You can't have it both ways. Now these three texts, and by the way, the Canon of Dort here is not talking about infant salvation. It is talking about the certainty of the salvation of believers. And their salvation is certain because we should not doubt the election and salvation of children who die in infancy. Well, if we don't have to doubt the certainty of a child who died in infancy because I know he was elect because he was born in my home and signed and sealed with signed and sealed with baptism, why should I doubt the salvation of any children who were born in my home and signed and sealed with baptism? One's as good as the other. What difference does it make? Well, I think here's a fair statement, at least I've tried to make it fair, of what is believed in this. Now let me give you one more thing from the forms of baptism which is used when an infant is baptized. The liturgical forms of an infant being baptized. First of all, there's the first section, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore children of wrath, and we need to enter into covenant with God for forgiveness, and this is no question here. Now, the second one deals with the benefits of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We signify the Father's benefits in election. We signify the Son's benefits in redemption. We signify the Holy Spirit's benefits. No difficulty here. The third one. Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts thereof, are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. Namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That we trust in Him and love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue, since baptism is a seal and indubitable testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Now, the first question is, what about my children who have been signed and sealed in the covenant of grace? Do they also have an indubitable testimony with God that I am to believe they're saved? And the very next line says this, and although our children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, since they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, and so again are received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks to Abraham, the father of believers, and again, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. This Peter also testifies, and again, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And when the prayer is made, and this is the prayer, in the middle of it, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these thy children. There's no question as to whether this is one of the election of grace. He is called thy child. He is treated as thy child. He is signed and sealed in the covenant of grace, and to do that you're signing and sealing that he's elect, that Christ died for him, that the Spirit of God will regenerate him. And if you aren't signing and sealing that because you don't know whether he's elect, then on what ground do you sign and sealing? Then he really wasn't in the covenant. Then you really have no promise from God. You can't have it both ways. And on the address to the parents, beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. And then you answer these questions. First, do you acknowledge that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all manner of misery, yet to condemnation itself, that despite this, they are sanctified in Christ and therefore members of his church? On what basis? Because they're my children and I'm a believer. And God entered into covenant with Abraham and his seed, and that has been passed over into the New Testament. And then they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Almighty God, and merciful Father. We thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins. He's forgiven. Every child who was baptized by a believing parent, his sins were forgiven. That's what that prayer is saying. Now, somebody's going to say to me, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that every child of a believing parent is elect. I don't believe that when I had my child baptized that signified that I was believing his sins were forgiven. No, if you didn't believe that, you had no business to have him baptized. You had no business to say that prayer. Well, Burkhoff says this. Let me reason this out now. Let me restate this. This is the reasoning now. Let me sum up all that shortly. Here's the reasoning. Number one, covenant made with Abraham was primarily a spiritual covenant and had circumcision as its sign and seal. I'm quoting Burkhoff verbatim. Secondly, since that's true, the covenant is still in force and is essentially the same as the new covenant of the present dispensation. Thirdly, the children shared in the blessings of the covenant in the Old Testament and therefore received circumcision as its sign and seal, and it is inconceivable that they would be excluded in the New Testament. Thirdly, if in the New Testament baptism is substituted as the sign and seal of entrance into the covenant of grace. That's the reason. Well, if the New Testament does not teach baptism, and if the New Testament does not teach that baptism takes the place of circumcision, then really that's enough to collapse the argument. See, this whole thing is based on 4 points, and each one of them has to be established. The first one that has to be established is that baptism is a New Testament ordinance which corresponds to and takes the place of circumcision in the Old Testament. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. If I believed that, I would be a complete Presbyterian. I would baptize babies. But that cannot be established. In fact, there's every evidence to the opposite. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And then we'll look at a couple other texts of Scripture. Colossians 2, verse 11. I'll go back to verse 6. First of all, Paul is not speaking indiscriminately. He's talking to believers. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord,